Okay, our study in 2 Peter, our warning against dangers facing the church. A lot of dangers, and we'll see out there in the culture, but eventually. But before we move on to this, I think I'm going to fall back to, I want to review the summary that I gave you last week in closing as we were wrapping up. I didn't put it in the notes, so, you know, if you've got last week's notes, you've got it somewhere. And you should be keeping those notes in a notebook someplace so you can go back over them, because those summaries are designed to help you, challenge you, and keep you focused in the flow of the context. But I'm just going to quickly go through here. I won't spend a lot of time at it. You can back up here to the verse itself, verse 3. Before we move to verse 4, which was a bear. This is what really... Now, I could have... Even with the computer going down, I could have gone back and pulled last year's... Or last, not last year's, but the time I did it, Romans before. Even though I rewrote a lot of it this time, so it was... But anyway, not a loss that. But I could have used the old notes. But for 2 Peter, not a prayer. Because that was all done this week. So, if that computer, you know, if it kept me from, if the hard drive had gone belly up, I'd have been in deep trouble. We'd have been studying something else this morning. I don't know what, but I'd been looking for, out of my notebook from the past, something. But anyway, verse 3. Very important verse last week. Because of His divine power, His inherent operating power, that speaks of His omnipotence, okay? Has granted to us, and it's, in the Greek, the dative of advantage, so it's to our advantage, to us, for our advantage, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Through the means of... See, then he goes, how's he providing all this? The all things for life and godliness. Through the means of full knowledge. And that's the word epinosis. And it's one that you want to keep in the back of your mind as we go through, because it's some of these words, the Greek words, will have tremendous meaning beyond, the English translation of them. And I like to think of using those words, and I like to throw them out there once in a while just to see if you're paying attention. But full knowledge, complete knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. And that speaks of His essence manifested, the virtue, arete, as we saw. Well, okay. Due to Christ's unsurpassed and unique achievement in the first advent, that is related to His cross work, what He did for us on the cross, we as believers are the recipient of all things. And that's what He's talking about here. The all things related to life and godliness. The provision needed for life and for godliness. His omnipotence, His inherent operating power, stands behind us as believers, providing the divine operating assets to live our lives and bring glory to Him. It's His omnipotence, His inherent operating power that stands behind us. In fact, we saw that right off in the first part, if you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, he talks about our inheritance in verses 3 and 4. And then he says, who, you as a believer, are protected? How are you protected? By the power of God. The power of God. Realized through faith for a salvation ready to be delivered, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. But it's His inherent operating power stands behind and guarantees your future in Christ. He's also, so that we can be the recipient of blessing in time and eternity as we live out the principles and the promises of the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. The mechanics, point three, of understanding the nature and the extent of the divine operating assets available to the believer, the all things, is to have that full knowledge, epinosis, if you will, of Christ. Only through the consistent feeding on the Word will we attain this epinosis, this full knowledge, full and complete knowledge of Christ, needed to realize in time this life and godliness that he's talking about here. This epinosis that Peter refers to is not only the very source of divine viewpoint, but also the basis of divine guidance, which results in the virtue of godliness being reflected in the life. Now see, when arete was used of Christ, you know, it's his manifested essence and character is what is emphasized. We should be reflecting the character of Christ in our life. But we can't if we don't have that good solid frame of reference of truth for God the Holy Spirit to use in our life. Six, the all things pertaining to life brings into view the provision of living grace or logistical grace, which supports, I use both terms interchangeably, living grace or logistical grace, which supports the advancing believer who desires to know the Word so that they have that opportunity to pursue consistent intake of it. And it's really talking about the provision for food, shelter, clothing, this kind of thing. Logistical grace. So that you can pursue the Word of God. You've got to have some basic necessities. And that's what logistical or living grace is referring to. And that passage there in Luke, we read through, kind of emphasized that. And those are the things that, you know, you don't get yourself in a twit about, but you need to relax in his promise related to providing those things that you need. But that also says, you know, you get off your duff and pursue the things that you need. Point seven, growing out of the consistent intake, the spiritual advance of the believer is the all things related to godliness. That is, the character of Christ being reflected in the life as the Word is lived out. Eight, the potential is there for every believer, for the all things to accrue to them in time. And see, this is a provision for in time, not eternity, but in time. Remember, it is God's stated desire that all believers come to a knowledge of truth. Therefore, he will make the provision so that it is possible. And the last point, I think it's the last one, point nine. Persistent negative volition will neutralize the whole process and the resulting realization of blessing in time and eternity. Negative volition, rejection of truth. Of course, what is rejection of truth? It quenches the spirit, shuts down the communication link. The negative volition is evidenced in a number of ways, and we went through and discussed these. A failure to assemble on a consistent basis. We show up when it's only convenient. Failure to concentrate on and believe the word heard. Failure to apply the truth when the opportunity or need arises. Oh, we've got our own solution, not God's, type of thing. And that puts you right back into Romans chapter 7 aspect. So the bottom line is that the whole process of realizing the provision and the blessings of the all things pertaining to life and godliness can be shut down by our volitional choices, the choices that we make in time, day by day. It is never due to the lack of available resources. Never. Okay. Now, today's lesson. In verse 4, he continues the thought, the flow from verse 3, because of his divine power, has granted to us for our advantage all things pertaining to life and godliness through the means of full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. For by these things, by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, it says there in the New American Standard, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's reinforcing some things that we've already seen or should have seen. For by these, we must ask, what is the antecedent? Always, for by these what? What's it referring to? Well, the relative pronoun here, host, goes back to his own glory in virtue from the end of verse 3. That is, the glory and virtue of Christ. The glory, of course, speaks of the divine essence. The virtue and excellence speaks of the display, arete, the display of the divine essence. His essence being manifested, in other words. Both characteristics, qualities, were manifested in the first advent during his ministry, through his work on a cross and through his thinking that we have preserved in the Word of God. Both of these were manifested in the first advent during his ministry, and I should have put an and there. And through his work on a cross and through his thinking, it's also preserved that we have, in the Word of God. Very important. How are we supposed to know and develop a relationship with him? We only know him through the Word. It's not through some external experience we go through, whatever. It says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, the verb here, granted, is the same as in verse 3. Same verb. Noting we are the recipients of a gift. And the to us reminds us that it is to our advantage to receive these precious and magnificent promises. Always an understanding of what the Word is communicating to us. The light that flows to us from the Word. The light that's supposed to illuminate each step and the path of our life. As Psalm 119 emphasizes, these precious and magnificent promises. Well, the word here for precious is timios, which means, precious is okay, but it's stronger than that. Honorable, valuable, extremely valuable, timios. Second, they are also magnificent. Magistos. Very great. Exceedingly great. And of course, they put magnificent in there. That's their translation, but I think it's even stronger than that. So what these adjectives modify? That's the next question you've got to ask. You've got some adjectives here. What are they modifying? Well, they're modifying promises. Now, the word for promises here is only used twice. Here and also in 3:13. In all of the New Testament. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's at the end of a tremendous section there in chapter 3. Well, I see God's still talking to us up there. That's, to me, that's very refreshing, quite frankly. But anyway. The word is epangelma. And it's used specifically for promises, I believe, to make the point that these promises that are in view when this word is used flow from his glory, his essence, and therefore are guaranteed. Okay? Well, the one in chapter 3, verse 13, what's guaranteed? A new heavens and a new earth. It's in his timing. It's got nothing to do with these idiots running around saying, the sky is falling in, global warming, you know. Got nothing to do with that because it's non-existent from a man-caused standpoint. Throughout history, there's been ups and downs in the temperature, the cycles. And if they knew a little bit about, and it's amazing, last night if you watched the news, the weather, they didn't talk about the storms this morning. They didn't even know about it. And it showed up today. And they're trying to get us to believe it. They can tell us what's 10 years downstream going to happen. But see, you've got to have a small g God for that to be a case anyway. Because nothing is going to happen to this earth until we get to that time frame of chapter 3. His time. See, he's in charge of that, not them. He's the creator. And for believers to get sucked into that shows they're not thinking. At least to me, anyway. But I'm a little hard-nosed on that stuff. I just ran across a paper. It's about 15 pages long. From an organization, a scientific deal, study and stuff it does. It just blows the whole, gives you the history of the warming and cooling and all this stuff and how the media has played it throughout since the 1800s, in fact. And it's hilarious, you know. Oh, we're going into another ice age. As recently as in the 70s. Yeah, we're going into an ice age. And there's already some talking about it in a few years. Again. But they don't understand. There's so many things that their computer models don't take into. See, and computer modeling is good up to a point. But like we found out, trying to model and use parameters for the aircraft so that we could evaluate things without flying, which is very expensive, trying to figure out how to land these things aboard the ship without the pilot doing it by the computers, which is what I worked on. It was kind of fascinating stuff. But anyway, we did it. And in fact, I flew in them when they were doing it, and it's interesting. You know, trust your own work, right? Of course, the pilot's always sitting there. He can always grab the stick and take over. But, you know, anyway, it was interesting. When I first went there, the equipment in the aircraft, the testing stuff before it got to production, you couldn't hardly pick them up. They were so huge. And I couldn't pick them up anymore. But at the time, I still could. But they were huge. I mean, huge boxes. By the time I left to go to seminary, they were down to little boxes, like, you know, advance of technology. Was that gone that far? So these promises, guaranteed by his essence and character, his virtue. See that little ma ending on the end of apengelma, the M-A, tells us that the promises are the result of something. Here of his glory and his essence. That's one of the neat things about the language that is so awesome. It gives you clues as to, since you're not going off in a deep end and making things up out of whole cloth type of thing, or you shouldn't be, although a lot of them do. It tells you the direction that the passage is going. These are the result of his glory. But there's another word, epangelia. It ends with an L-I-A instead of the L-M-A. 52 times that one shows up. That's the common word for promise. And is used predominantly of God's pronouncements that provide assurance to us as believers of what he intends to do or to provide for the believer. And it's translated a promise in that sense. Okay. We have many promises given throughout Scripture that are important for us to relate to as we study. That's why if we're not studying it and going through it, we're losing out. We're backtracking. You never stay status quo. You're either advancing, taking in the word in advance, or you're sitting back and retrogressing, going backwards. These promises become a reality, a part of our provision. that becomes ours at the point of, you know, of salvation for our life in time. More important, the emphasis of the context here is on the promises that are specifically related to our unique position as church-age saints. The mystery doctrines, if you will, are truths that Paul speaks of so often. Probably the most concentrated focus is in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, in fact, probably the most focused there. We have a purpose clause here. So that by them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, don't go jumping off the deep end and say, now you become gods, like the New Agers and the rest of them, because they see in the aspect of that God is in everything. And so, he's in the trees, he's in this, he's in that, he's in you. You just don't know it, but he's in you too. You're also a god. And this is their whole thrust. Pantheism. And it's demeaning to God, quite frankly. And it's really some goofy stuff. I'm going through a book right now that's dealing with some of this stuff and laying it out, and it's looking pretty good. And if it continues to be as good as it is, I'll buy a bunch and put them back on the table. But when I get back from vacation, I'll have it done by then, hopefully. So I don't get sidetracked too much, many times. You may become partakers. Aorist middle subjunctive. Ginomai. Important word. Ginomai means to become, to exist, to be. It's translated that way sometimes. But it's to become in the sense that you weren't before. You become something that you weren't before. Of course, you become something at salvation that you weren't before. The subjunctive here is part of setting up, it's part of the purpose clause that goes with the so that. Just the Greek telling us, hey, you've got a purpose clause here. It just jumps off the page at you. Partakers. Here we go. Koinonos. A sharer, a partner, or a partaker. It means to have something in common with. Have something in common with him. Here, the divine nature. Now, theos, phusis, is the two words here. Divine and, whoops, where are you going? Back up. The divine nature. I hit the button. Can't do that. You expect to you hit the button, something's going to happen. We have already noted that the word for divine, we saw the same word back in verse 3, as that which comes from the source of God. Here, divine modifies, it's an adjective, and it modifies the noun phusis, which refers to the natural, regulated order of something or someone. Here it speaks of God's essential character, his nature. Okay? You need to follow this. Peter's point here is that at salvation we become partakers of the divine nature. This becoming a partaker, having something in common of the divine nature, becomes a reality, of course, as at the point of salvation. First, in regeneration, the new birth. We noted that in the first hour. That's affected by God the Holy Spirit. Second, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, placing us into union with Christ. What we saw in chapter 6 of Romans, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Third, through the imputation of divine righteousness. The divine righteousness of Christ. which is imputed when you believe in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we now possess eternal life, His life. That's why we can say our future is the same as His future, same destiny. At the time of the rapture, this divine nature becomes manifested when we receive our resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, this whole aspect is to be reflected in our life through the character of Christ being lived out. Note, in 2 Peter, it is an interesting observation that you go through here and you're looking at, really flows from the Greek words that are used here, but Peter employed some very graphic vocabulary, not normally used in the New Testament. It's borrowed from the false teachers that he's warning against. His language must have arrested his readers. Must have really, oh boy, what's he doing here? When we see this phusis and thios and arete, eusebia, these words. As he invested words from the pagan philosophic worlds of the day that they were really familiar with new Christian meanings, with a new direction. Of course, that's godliness, eusebia, virtue, the arete, the nature, phusis, and one we haven't seen yet coming up, corruption, phthoros. All of these come out of the pagan religions of the day, commonly used. Okay, now, we are able to realize the transformation that comes from this divine nature in time because of the next phrase. Because something else occurs at the point of salvation, which Peter now points out to us. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, this gets to the isolation of that sin nature so that we can get a clear readout in the soul that God the Holy Spirit can use as He illuminates the Word, stores that truth for recall so that we can make decisions based on it. Having escaped. Now, the word fugo here, the last part here, is used, and that really means to escape, but the apo here, from the source of something. And so literally it means to escape or flee from. That's literally it's used that way. But figuratively, as it's used here, is to be free from something, to be rid of something, to escape from its power, if you will. We need to address the aorist active participle here and how it fits in the flow, because it sets the flow of the context here. You say, well, gee, I really need to know about it. Well, you don't need to a lot of the stuff, but you need to have a understand the direction that it sets up here, because often the aorist participle in a construction is its action is antecedent. And by that, antecedent, it means it happens before the action of the main verb. The main verb here is might become partakers. When do we become partakers at salvation? When does this happen at the same time? Now, there may be a logical one happens and the other flows from it, but it all happens at the point of salvation. It's flowing from it. So, when both verbs are aorist here, as they are, it is most often that the action is coterminous with, happens at the same time. See, I've heard these guys throw out there, well, this is aorist active participle, therefore its action is antecedent. That's automatic because it's an aorist active participle. If they bother to read the grammars, they'd find out that that's not true. But anyway, I guess it's too much trouble to open the book anymore. But it occurs, this action occurs at the same time, not preceding the main verb here. That's why it's important to look at this. What this tells us then is that the becoming partakers, which we've already identified as occurring at salvation and having escaped or set free from, also occurred at the same time. That is, the point of our salvation, when we believe in Jesus Christ. So what does Peter say? We are freed from or escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. The corruption. This describes the fact or the reality of being positionally freed or escaped from the domination of the sin nature. Remember this little acronym down here, RAPT? Retroactive positional truth, which says, you know, at the point of salvation, you were identified with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. But part of that is the isolation of that sin nature. It was dealt with. It no longer has to rule and dominate. That's why he comes right back and says, okay, you better count on what I've just taught you here is true, that you're dead to that sin nature. Dead means, you know, you've separated from it, its power, just as he's talking about, you've escaped from it, and that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus, in that new position. And so don't go choosing to put yourself back under its rulership, because you can. The corruption here, phthara, literally, as it affects nature or something, you let something, some vegetable or something sit out, it's not refrigerated or not taken care of, right, you know, and it, you know, becomes slimy and starts growing things or whatever. And I'm a creature of habit. I like to eat a jelly sandwich at night, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, PBJ, you know, before I go to bed. Shouldn't do it, but I do it anyway. But I had two or three different kinds of jelly in there, you know, and I get sugar-free jelly now. No sugar. Otherwise, I'd be in deep trouble. I opened up one, you know, I said, well, I'll use what's left here and here, and it'll be enough for what. I'll just mix it together. No big deal. It all tastes good. So, but I opened this thing up, and it hadn't been open in a while. It had all kinds of stuff growing in it. I said, whoops. Choo. Got rid of it. That's what this is, phthara here. This kind of corruption is from a literal standpoint. Something that's subject to decay. Now, in Romans 8:21, if you remember right here, that's in the context of the creation. The creation is subject to corruption because of the fall. See, there was judgments on creation too, not just on man. That's why, you know, there's a lot of things that flow from that fall. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. When does that happen? When he returns, establishes his rule and reign, a millennial reign. Much of the corruption on planet Earth was going to be removed. Not all of it, but most of it. Okay? And then, of course, it's all going to go up in smoke after the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, so it speaks of something subject to decay. When used as here figuratively, and that's what it's talking about literally here before, figuratively or metaphorically, however you want to refer to it, it speaks of a moral corruption in a moral and ethical sense. We often think of depravity. Corruption, in that sense, depravity. This corruption is, it says, is in the world, in the cosmos, and it is so, why? Because of the next clause, which defines the corruption for us. By lust. En epithumia. Epithumia. instrumental case here, dative instrumental, which describes for us the instrument from which this corruption is derived. Lust patterns here. Epithumia is the word that's so often used to refer to the sin nature. The sin nature. That's the corruption here that's being talked about here. We've escaped from that, from its domination. Doesn't have to rule anymore. Peter uses this term 8 times. Four in the first epistle, second, four in the second epistle. Peter set the pattern with the first use, I believe, in chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, epithumia, the lusts of your sin nature, which were yours in your ignorance before salvation. Don't go back there and put that stuff back in rulership, because it doesn't have to be anymore. Since everyone has a sin nature, therefore you have the sense that this corruption is in the world. No question. It's there, because everybody has the sin nature. As we saw from our study of the brain-soul complex, it's in every cell of the body. Okay? But where does it have its greatest impact? It's when it dominates your thinking, your viewpoint there. Shuts you down from the connection to the human spirit back to the what is stored, the truth that you know. That's why when believers are out of fellowship, no matter how mature they might be and how much doctrine they know and truth that they know, it sure isn't going to show when they're out of fellowship, because they have no way of using that stuff without it being distorted, misapplied, and goofy stuff coming out, as we saw. But for the believer, we know that the sin nature does not have to rule because of, going back to RAPT, retroactive positional truth. It's been isolated. It's been dealt with. How shall we who died to it still live in it? He asks right off the bat before he gets into the explanation. He says, pay attention, because previous context, the end of chapter 5, I'm saying, well, if grace is demonstrated by dealing with the sin nature and the sin, then the more I sin, the more God's grace is going to be seen. Logical, right? And he says, don't go there. Don't even think such a thing. So our corrected, expanded translation here, verse 4. Which only took 2 days to get to this for me. But anyway. For by means of these, his glory and virtue, he has granted to us for our benefit. For our advantage, for our benefit, the valuable and exceedingly great promises, in order by means of these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, that is, the sin nature. It no longer has to dominate and rule. Aha. I didn't separate that. Anyway. Let's begin the summary here. We won't get too far, because I've got about a number of rabbit trails in this summary. So it's going to take next week too. As a result of Jesus Christ's strategic victory on the cross, and it was a strategic victory over Satan and the whole caboose, the whole kibosh, if you will. And the veil of the temple was rent. You remember that from last Easter. It was rent from top to bottom, that huge veil, huge, very thick veil, which demonstrated, because it came from top to bottom, it was supernaturally ripped in half and tore down. We now are a part of a new dispensation, a new administration. The church age, which began on the day of Pentecost. But that veil being rent made a strong statement that God had stopped, you know, the age of Israel was put on hold at that point. God isn't through with Israel. Don't go there. There's a lot of people out there who would like you to believe that God is through with Israel and the church now replaces Israel in his program. Not true. God still has a place. They're still the apple of his eye. They're still a place. And we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he goes back to that to make that strong point in those three chapters. And that, God, boy, he's still got something going for Israel in the future. But right now, it's the church. It's his program. The cross really was a convergence in time, or as Paul refers to it, as the fullness of time, when all came together for God to provide in Christ the basis for salvation and an eternal relationship with God. Now, we saw this fullness of time aspect in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, I think it was, yeah. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's convergence in time. This is the convergence of time and history. And right there, in that one event, most important event in all of human history, the cross. God sent forth his Son. Ah. Now what he says there? I turned back too quick. God sent forth his Son. Right there in the middle. This big fancy word here. Ex apostello. Apostello, you get sent as apostle. It comes out of that word. The noun is apostolos, for apostle. But it speaks of someone, to send someone as an authoritative representative who has a specific mission or purpose in his being sent. The Father sent him. What would that take you to? What verse would that take you to? John 3:16. Would it? Huh? The Father loved. He sent to provide a solution. He sent his uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, so that anyone who believes, anyone, as it says everyone, but everyone who believes, everyone has the opportunity to believe or reject. A couple verses I'd throw out there. John 10:10, second half of the verse says, I came that they might have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And of course, John 3:16, I just mentioned here. Should have known I'd stick it in here. For God so loved the world that he gave his... Of course, it says only begotten Son, but it's uniquely born, monogenes, that whoever believes in him, whoever, shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, when they believe, they're regenerated, they have his life. John 3:17, the very next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, through believing in his work on the cross. 2. It is during the church age, which we now live in, that these valuable and exceedingly great promises are available to the one who responds and believes in him. These things, these valuable and exceedingly great promises, are for those who believe in him in this time frame, in the church age. These promises are greater than those promises made to Israel. They are qualitatively greater. He made some great promises to Israel, every one of which will be fulfilled that hasn't been fulfilled. They will be, including a kingdom, a land, all these things, the Davidic covenant, as we've seen, all flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And there's embedded there in that promise something that the nations down through history need to be very mindful of. And we as a people, as a nation, need to be mindful of today. And that is, those who bless His people will be blessed, and those who curse His people are going to be cursed. And you can go back through history, jam Israel as a nation, you're going to pay for it. We have been fortunate, for the most part, because we have dealt positively with Israel, for the most part. We've had our times when we tried to pull some shenanigans. And it's about cost us dearly. And if we ever start jamming Israel, count on it. We're in deep trouble. See, all the covenant promises to Israel are great. The land, the king, the rulership, all these things. But these promises to us, church age saints, are even greater. Are even greater. The promises in view here, the Evangelma from verse 4, include the mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age. Unique provisions for you as a believer in the church age. First and foremost, we need to remember and put up there at the top of the list the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, He didn't indwell before the church age, before the day of Pentecost. He was, well, the change of base of operations we saw, you know, it's back in the upper room discourse. It talks about it, but He changes from being beside them to being in them. There was a provision for the Old Testament saints by the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, it was making the truth of, you know, illuminating the truth and this kind of thing to them. Regeneration was a part of their when they believed in the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's unique to the church age, and this is the point here. And there's a number of things to list here that fall into this category. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He enters everyone into that believes into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized." And what does the word baptized mean? Remember now, it doesn't mean to get dunked in a tank, sprinkled, or whatever. It means to be identified with. And you go back and trace it back into its use by the ancient Greeks. They used to take their spears and dip them in blood before they went into battle. They identified their spear with that blood so that they went out to be a better warrior, a better killer. But it's to identify something with something to the extent that there's a change that results. We were identified with Christ. We were identified into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. I mean, He's made to drink, and that means He's indwelling us, each of us. Okay? But we were all baptized into one body. What the body? What's the body? The body is Christ. The body is Christ. Two, indwelling each believer from the point of salvation. That's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. From the point that you believed. In Romans 8, 9, we're going to see that coming up shortly in our study. But he makes a flat dogmatic statement here. However, and he's talking positional here, and he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit and you belong to him. It's that simple. He reinforces that in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple, a resident, of God? A temple, a place of his functional presence, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He dwells in you. Not the result of some experience, but because you believed in Jesus Christ, he indwells you. Third ministry of the Spirit, the filling or empowering ministry. I like empowering more than filling, but we have the command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit. The Spirit is not the content of what is the filling, as we know from our study, but it's as so many teach. But it's the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, so that we're able, we have the capacity to understand the Word taught, that illuminating ministry, and walk by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ. And of course, that walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, but that whole aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth, being our teacher, as we noted in 1 John 2:27, and there. But he uses agents to teach the Word, but he's the one ultimate teacher to make sure that we understand what the Word has to say. But this empowering ministry comes in several different ways. The indwelling of Jesus Christ. That we saw in several places. Galatians 4:19 says, until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, Christ is formed in you. How is he formed in you? The verb formed is morpho'o. This funny scribbling right there, morpho'o. It illustrates the use of the aorist here. Now remember, aorist tense is looking at action from a point of time. But that point can emphasize the beginning of an action. It's called ingressive. It can emphasize all the points of time throughout one's life that an issue needs to be dealt with. We saw that in Romans 6, verse 13, 14, down through there. All those points, that's constitutive errors, various times throughout one's life. But it also emphasizes the ending, culminative aorist, the ending of something. Now, here it's culminative. This then looks at the end result of many decisions that we've made in time. To take in the Word, to learn who Christ is and his thinking. Now, it's close. We could have said, we could have made a case for constitutive, it's something that we need to be doing all the time. But he's emphasizing a result here, that Christ is formed in you over a period of time, taking in the Word, learning who he is, and where else are you going to learn who he is except out of the Word, and what he has done, what he's provided, what his great promises are, all those 52 things we could throw out there. The basic idea of the word is to cause something to have a certain form, morpho, a certain form or nature. In the passive, it means to take on a form, to be formed. Hear Christ to be formed in you. Because I think I said up here, or did I? I guess I didn't, but it's passive. But anyway, okay. I thought I mentioned that, but I should have. At least to remind myself anyway, even if that went over your head, but I just, you know. Only what Paul is anguished over is that they should be reflecting the character of Christ in their life. Something that we all should be doing. Okay. That Christ's life and nature would be seen in them as they live, dealt with their issues daily in their life, whatever, on the job, going to school, wherever. Also must ask, with the passive, since it places an emphasis on something external, what is it? See, passive says it's done externally. What's the mechanic? In other words, what's the how? Well, the answer is the Word. Oh, that should be a surprise. The Word of Christ, richly dwelling within, Colossians 3:15. Which is parallel to Ephesians 5:18 with a command to be filled by the Spirit. And that describes the Holy Spirit filling us with Christ. That is the Word, and does so through faith. And we've read that however many times. That's Ephesians 3:17. It's so neat. You know, Paul goes through there some heavy doctrine in the first three chapters. He starts the experiential stuff in chapter 4, 5, and 6. But he gets to this command in 5:18. He doesn't amplify a lot of stuff related to what this filling he's talking about here, the pleroo, because he expects those people that have been paying attention when this epistle was read and they were going through it to have picked up on the stuff right off the first chapter, that Christ is the pleroma, the filling. Wow. And then, of course, verse 17 amplifies, you know, it's through, he indwells, he's at home in you through the Word, through faith. Faith in what? You've got to always ask that. Faith in what? And for the believers, see, this is not a salvation verse. He's talking to believers here. It's faith in the Word. Believing the Word. See, stop and think about it. You're talking about believing, having faith. It's trusting Him. When we don't trust Him, when we don't have faith in Him, what are we saying? We're downgrading His character and His essence, saying He's not really who He says He is. He's not trustworthy. I can't trust Him. That's what we're saying. We probably don't stop and think about it that way, but that's what we're doing. The verb is in the subjunctive mood, which points out that this is potential. Subjunctive is potential. Therefore, tells us what Paul is referring to happens or occurs, this Christ being formed in us during our life after salvation. It's potential. Potential on all those things I said related to point 9 of the summary of verse 3 that we reviewed at the very beginning. You know, do you assemble on a regular basis? This kind of thing. The capacity for Christ being formed in us flows from what is ours in Christ, positionally. And Paul is saying much, and we'll have to stop here because we're running out of time, but for the tape. But Paul's saying, let's close with this with Galatians 2:20. We'll pick it up here next week. This is an awesome verse, but he's saying the same thing as here in a lot of ways. Since he goes back to, okay, here, based on my position, I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense. Point of time, I believed. Passive voice, I received. this being crucified, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He went to the cross so that you could have this life, the provision that he's talking about here. This magnificent, valuable, and great promises that are designed to provide for the church age believer. Well, we'll pick up here with some more stuff here next week. Father, we're so grateful for your faithfulness. I just pray that each one would trust you implicitly in every aspect of our life. That you've made the provision for the big thing, our salvation. But sometimes it gets to be a tough struggle to believe and trust you for the day-to-day provision that we need in our lives. And we just pray that you'd reinforce to us just how important it is to take your word seriously and apply these things so that we have that, as Peter's been talking about here, that epinosis, that full, complete knowledge of Christ that we're only going to get from the word, so that we can apply these things, have that capacity to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is, Father, and we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.